All right, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There we go. We're going to begin in a moment with verse 3, starting in verse 3. We're going to be looking at one of the most important and necessary subject matters for the church today. Okay? It's very important. It was important 2,000 years ago during the first century of the church, and it's just as important in the modern day church as well. And we will be looking at the matter of false teachers and false teaching in the church. In the church. You with me with that? In the church. So we're looking at false teachers and false teaching in the church. Starting in verse 3, let's read through verse 11. It says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinner, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." I'm sure by now we've all seen from a couple weeks ago the news reports of what happened in Hawaii, right? We all saw that, right? If you watch some of the news reports, it looked like quite an ordeal, at least from our vantage point over here. You'll cut cars racing for cover. We had store owners that were closing down shop. I even saw a report. You guys, maybe some of you saw this. I saw a report of a man lowering his child down into a manhole. Did anybody see that? Is it just me? It looked really chaotic. And of course, it gave me a moment to pause and wonder why people were on Twitter and on the social media outlets rather than spending what they thought might have been their last moments of life, right, with loved ones, right, during that time, why you would think, hey, it's my last moment in life, let's film it. Don't get that, but that's a sad commentary on our day and age. It really is, but that's a whole other topic. But thankfully, the incoming ballistic missile warning was a gaffe, right? But since it was sent the message was sent on texts to phones, and it was displayed on TVs and on radios. Both residents and vacationers, right, were left scrambling for shelters. And if you didn't know, Tom and Pam were both there. Which island?
Maui.
In Maui, of course, right? Was it crazy? Yeah. From one paradise to the other paradise. We love Hawaii, don't we? That's fantastic. Now, of course, we thank the Lord that it was a false alarm. We really do. and really hope that it never happens again. But there was some good that came out of the false warning. And that's because the early warning system did what it was designed to do, right? There may have been an error in pushing the wrong message, but the message that went out actually made the right effect. It had the right effect. It brought a message of critical concern for the safety of the people so that the people could respond with appropriate action, like lowering your kid down a manhole. Maybe, I'm not sure if that's right. But the event of what happened in Hawaii is an effective way to introduce the nature and the tone of our passage this morning. It's a message of critical concern for the people of God, with the expectation that the people will respond accordingly. You with me? Now, of course, there is one very significant difference between what happened in Hawaii and what's being addressed in our passage. And that is that Hawaii, it was a mistake. But the warnings here in our passage are very, very real, because they were very real and there was a very present danger in that church. You see, Paul has received, at this time, he's received reports of what I will call spiritual ballistic missiles that have been unleashed on the church in Ephesus, launched, of course, by the most insidious enemy known to man, Satan himself. And this danger, in some fashion, has brought the church to DEFCON 2. Some of the missiles have already struck the ground. They've detonated and they've caused destruction in the church. Others are in mid-flight, so to speak. And if they're not immediately intercepted and handled, there will be devastation amongst God's people. And Paul has called upon Timothy to take care of all of this. And so these so-named spiritual missiles or spiritual ballistic missiles that our enemy is hurling at the Ephesian church, they are the heretical teachings. Those are the missiles. They're the heretical teachings that have been implanted by false teachers that have gone largely unopposed and have then embedded themselves in the culture of the church. We often refer to these false teachers as heretics, right? It's heretics teaching heresy. That's how all that works. Now, just to give a real brief definition, heresy is a teaching or teachings that deny the essential doctrines God has given in his word and that divide the body that he has created. It's a very simplistic definition to a very broad conversation. Heresy is a teaching or teachings that deny the essential doctrines that God has given in his word that then divide the body that he's created. The word for heretic, biblically speaking, is found in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, which gives us kind of a good understanding. It says this, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, this divisive man is an iteration of the word for heretic in the Greek. Okay, so if you were to look at this divisive man, you would find heretic in the Greek. And a heretic is a man or a woman who departs from essential and important biblical doctrines, teaching other doctrines contrary to biblical truth, and then causes division in the church. And it's the command of God that believers are to utterly reject this man or this woman. That's what we're to do with heretics. We're not to baby them. We're not to coddle them. We're not to accept it. We are to reject, flat out reject. And that's because he is divisive in the church. He is warped in his thinking, and he is condemned by God. That's what the Word of God says. The Lord is against false teachers and their heretical teachings. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in our passage, at least from a high-level perspective, is he is asking Pastor Timothy to be both the early warning system to the heresies that are incoming and to be the first responder to the areas where there has been detonation already. That's a big job. And of course, this is not intended to rob the Ephesian church of what they were doing well. Okay, to bring some levity and some balance to this. The Ephesian church as a whole was a pretty good church. They were a pretty good church. The Lord had blessed them. There was a lot of fruit that came out. But there were significant areas of desperate need, which is one of the reasons the letter was written in the first place. We learned that last week. Now, before we exegete the passage, before we explain the passage, I want to make a brief structural note, okay? The verses we read, verses 3 through 11, are the complete section that deals with false teachers. It's a completed section that deals with false teachers, and it should be taken as one passage. But there is so much to unpack here that the plan is to divide the section into 2 weeks. All right? And so even though we're going to be touching a little bit on all of what's in 3 through 11, we're going to concentrate our mainstay on verses 3 through 7. You with me? And then next week, we will hit 7, really, again, through verse 11. Okay, so again, Paul in verse 3 says this, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, one of the first things we might notice is that right out of the gate, Paul is wasting no time getting to business, right? We're only in verse 3, and Paul is already obligating Timothy to action. There's very little niceties in verses 1 and 2, right? Just two verses that kind of give the name of the writer and the name of the recipient, and that's pretty much it. There's not even any giving of thanks for Timothy or giving of thanks for the Ephesian church, which is normal for Paul to do, right? We see it all throughout Paul's New Testament writings, where he takes time in the beginning of his letters to give thanks to the church in which he is writing to. We see that in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." This is Paul's normal modus operandi. But there is none of that here in 1 Timothy. None. There is a focused seriousness right from the start, which introduces a very sober tone to the letter. Paul feels that what he needs to address is very important and very urgent. So urgent that taking time, even a moment, for some pleasantries would only waste valuable time. What is so important and what is so urgent that Paul can't even employ some sort of cultural, you know, finesse in his letter? Well, from a big picture point, when we look at the entire passage, 3 through 11, I think it should be fairly evident what Paul sees as a matter of very critical concern. There is a problem in the church regarding doctrine. That's the problem. How do we know that? Because if you look at verse 3, and you look at verse 3 and verse 10, there's this kind of bookend in the passage that addresses the same topic. Look at verse 3. Paul asks Timothy to face the issue of other doctrine in the church. And then in verse 10, Paul asks Timothy to assess any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Kind of putting bookends on the conversation. So we know what's on Paul's mind. We know what's so urgent that he can't even say, I thank the Lord for you. It's bad, unbiblical doctrine in the church. Also, if we look at verses 3 and 10, with this mention of bad doctrine, and then we actually look at verse 11, where the glorious gospel of God is presented to the reader for the very first time in the letter, Paul is obviously contrasting and positioning other and contrary doctrine against the saving truth of the gospel of God. Which tells us something very significant. There is the glorious gospel of God and sound doctrine, and then there is heresy and false teaching. That's it. There's a very definitive line, and it is black and white. Not all in the conversation is black and white, but there is bad doctrine, and then there is the gospel. To the Apostle Paul, the matter of heresy in the church, even in an overall respectable church like the Ephesian church, it was a matter of critical concern and something that he felt needed to be addressed immediately. Why does that make you think for the church today? And Paul's example with Timothy here, I think, ought to set the bar for leadership in every church. Ought to set the bar for leadership in every church, as well as set expectations for the church in terms of cleanliness, in terms of holiness, in terms of purity of teaching. The leadership ought to keep house. And the church should expect the pastors and the elders are loving the sheep by watching out for them. Let me put that in really today's, in this moment, vernacular. You should expect me to care for you well enough to tell you when there's bad doctrine. You should expect that from me. You should expect that from Jack. You should expect that from John, who's not here this morning. I believe one of the overarching lessons for us here is that if we are to love the church well, meaning that we love the gathering of God's people and those that are within that gathering, then we ought to be just as concerned about heresy infiltrating the church as Paul was about it then. You with me? We should have the same concern. So far, his concern is, I'm not even dealing with niceties. That's how major this was to him. The scope of this concern, by the way, the scope of this concern should move beyond our own local church, right? It's not about just us. We don't care about our other brethren, right? It should move beyond the local church to the church universal, all of God's people. We need to stand opposed to false teachings and false teachers and stand resolute on biblical sound doctrine. Now, I know that this subject is important to many here this morning. I know it is. We have conversations. And you probably get just as excitable at this particular topic as I do. While others here this morning probably don't give much thought to it at all. Right? I think some of that has to do with how we're wired, how God's built us. Some of that, honestly, has to do with the maturity level of some. But let me encourage all of us this morning that we all bear a responsibility to the purity of the gospel message. You with me? Please, please don't look at me as the only one in this room who bears responsibility for the purity of the gospel message. You and I are both responsible. We may have different roles at times, but we're all responsible. We all bear responsibility. It should be important to all of us, just as it's demonstrably important to God here. I mean, why do you think the Holy Spirit put this in the scriptures? There's a reason for that. Particularly, we should be concerned about it in today's American Christian culture, where heresy has increased in the church like no other time in history. I just got done reading, almost done with it, an entire book on the history of the church. We are living in unprecedented times in terms of heresy that has infiltrated the church. Now, generally speaking, historically, it used to be that the church dealt with one or two heretical voices at a time, so to speak, right? And they handled each of those heresies with prayer, with biblical study. I mean deep, deep biblical study. And good scholarly debate at councils and synods, things like that. Now, that may be an oversimplification of the history of the church at the moment, but the point is that this has changed dramatically over the years. And particularly with the more recent advent of social media, we live in an unprecedented time regarding the battle for truth. Social media outlets gives everyone and anyone a platform to pontificate. Anyone from 5 years old to 90 years old all have an opinion, and if you write fairly decently and convincingly, off you go. The ability to get wonky ideas out to millions with just a touch of a button, that's all it takes. It's a touch of a button, and it's out to the masses, leading people away from the saving gospel of Jesus and into destructive heresy. It is quite a challenge to stay current with all of them and combat every one of them. It's tough, even for somebody like me who loves to do it. And I really do. I enjoy it. But the books, the blogs, the teachers, the influence, all the avenues in which it can be popularized by, man, we live in perilous times, and the church needs to be on guard. And this is one of the reasons why we approach teaching the Bible verse by verse and often word by word, all with an eye to understanding what God had said, all with an eye towards sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, which simply means sound teaching, right? What does doctrine mean? It means teaching. That's what it means. I had a pastor one time argue with me to say that God is really not that concerned with doctrine. What does doctrine mean? Teaching. You can't tell me that God's not concerned about teaching. That is his main mode of conversation. It's important to us here at Calvary. Sound doctrine is important to us here at Calvary. We agree with Tozer, who said this, quote, It would be impossible to overemphasize the importance of sound doctrine in the life of a Christian. Right thinking about all spiritual matters is imperative if we would have right living. As men do not gather grapes from thorns, nor figs from thistles, so sound character does not grow out of unsound teaching. Man, that is good stuff. Let me read that last piece one more time. Men do not gather grapes from thorns, nor figs from thistles, so sound character does not grow out of unsound teaching. Now, I think some look at those of us who take a hard stance against heresy and other egregious error within the church and think we might be a little bit over the top. I've been accused of that from time to time. Maybe a little over dramatic. I've never been called dramatic ever in my life. Truth be told, I think sometimes our passion, those of us who are passionate in this area, I think sometimes our passion and excitement, it does get the best of us, when, especially in a one-on-one conversation with people. And I know, speaking for myself, I know there have been many, many times when my passions in this area have not had a heart of love for the soul of another person. And of course, when that happens, all we sound like is a banging gong and a clanging cymbal. But even in the midst of the failures in presentation, I also think that we fall in line with good company in our concerns. Look again at verse 3. It says, I urged you when I was in Macedonia. Now, remember, notice the language here, and remember what we talked about last week. Paul here instructs Timothy by saying, I urge you. And if you remember, there was an underpinning of begging here. Paul is begging Timothy to stay in Ephesus. He is earnestly pleading with him so that he would remain in Ephesus, that you, now notice what he says, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, some of your versions might have instruct or command rather than charge. But the word is used to both describe a command given in military, and it's used as a legal term to describe an official summons to the court. So command is the right word here. And so what Paul is doing is directing Timothy, listen, this is crazy stuff. What Paul is doing is directing Timothy to stand before the Ephesian church as if he were a general or a judge. Officially, authoritatively, and without leniency in this area. He wants Timothy to say, you, stop your teaching heresy. Not backing down, but standing on the authority of the pulpit in which God has put him behind. Timothy is the pastor. He is the overseer of the church in Ephesus, and he is being charged with this apostolic authority of Paul to command the voices that stand in opposition to sound doctrine to shut up, to be silent. This is a heavy responsibility given to pastors and elders, and it's absolutely daunting, to say the least. Now notice, Paul is not urging Timothy to silence the heresy itself, at least not yet. But he's instructing Timothy to silence the source of the heresy. Timothy is to address the false teachers themselves. And he's to do it so in a manner that reflects the authority of a court judge or the commander of a military army. Isn't that wild? And this is one of the reasons why the pastorate and being called to the office of an elder is not for the timid or the faint-hearted. This is a very solemn and sober responsibility of every pastor and elder in every church. Now notice in verse 3, it also says that he is to command some people or certain people. It's not that everyone in the church needs rebuking, right? But there's a select few that need rebuking. And publicly rebuking heretics in the church can become necessary. What would that do to you if I stood up here and I called somebody out publicly and called them to repentance in front of the church? That's what he's asking for. That's what he's telling us. How would that affect you as somebody who cares for good doctrine, who cares for the purity in the church? How would that affect you? Don't answer. But I tell you what, I pray that that never happens here. I really do. But if it did, know that your leadership is prayerfully willing to fulfill their responsibility. Now, there are three areas, or there are some areas of doctrinal concern that are found in verses 4 and 7. Timothy, it says, is to remain in Ephesus that it may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things in which they affirm. Now, giving heed to fables or myths, endless genealogies, and then in verse 7, concerns over the law. All three of these fall under the classification by Paul as other doctrine. Other doctrine. Now, there are two primary words in the Greek for other. All right? There is allos, A-L-L-O-S, allos, which means another of the same kind. Right? So imagine you're at a wharf, and you look at it and say, that's a nice boat. Right? And then you look at it and you go, oh, those are all nice boats. Well, it's a different boat, but it's the same kind. Right? That's different of the same kind. Does that make sense? And then that's allos. And then there is hetero. Hetero, it's where we get our word, or we use it in our word, hetero or heterosexual, right? Someone who's attracted to the opposite sex. And this, as you can probably guess, is the word here used to classify other doctrine. Other doctrine. It's not other as in it's the same kind. It's a whole other thing. It's not even related to the initial thing. What Paul is saying is that these teachings surrounding fables and genealogies and legalism, which we're going to look at more next week, that they are all diametrically opposite of the saving message of the glorious gospel of God. That's what he's saying. Now, exactly what are these myths and fables? I don't know. I don't know. It doesn't say. It's a very general thing to say, right? These myths are out there, but he doesn't say this is the myth that we're talking about. And these endless genealogies, we don't really understand. There's some conjecture about that, but he's not real explicit in terms of what these endless genealogies are. There's no definition. There's no example given. So it's really hard to know exactly what's floating around that particular church at that time. But what we do know is that these people were giving heed to them. You see that there in the verse? That they were giving heed to endless genealogies. They were giving heed to the myths and the fables, which is a very important nuance here. Giving heed means that they were devoting themselves to it. That's what it means. They were, if you will, addicted to fables. They were addicted to these myths. They were addicted to endless genealogy. It reminds you of the Mormon church who have this massive genealogical institute, right? It's called Ancestry.com. Right? But they do that. They started that because they baptized by proxy for the dead. That's why they started it. But this addiction, this giving heed to these false doctrines, this is really at the heart of the problem. I'm sure that the content of the myths were dangerous. I'm sure of it. And the endless genealogies are worthless in terms of spiritual maturity. But the real danger here was the idolatry of the heart that these were causing. That's the real danger. Some of those in the church were giving improper authority to these fables. They were taking too much time and giving too much devotion to tracing their family tree. But all these addictions that were brought in the sin of idolatry to the heart by supplanting God and his word as supreme. That's what happens. That is a huge point that can be applied to many things that we do now today. Whatever these myths were, whatever these endless genealogies were, they were giving so much devotion to them that it supplanted God's proper place in their heart, causing idolatry in their heart and sin, and then the relationship with the Lord. Go. They were addicted to these frivolous things. And it brought in another significant issue into the church. And that is they were being distracted from the real truth. That's what happens. When that idolatry hits the heart, it then becomes a real distraction to the real truth. We start paying attention to all this stuff. It really captures our attention. And we're so involved in it. We're so addicted to it. And we're forgetting that God is over here going, sure like your time. The truth sits over here. Will you please just listen to my truth? Because that's garbage. Total garbage. But I have the truth. And I will just gently knock until you're ready. And if you're not ready, I will make you ready. It's not as if there was this massive anti-Jesus movement in the church of Ephesus. There wasn't. But these heretical teachings in the church were distracting and detracting. People began to be more involved in these distractions, resulting in little or no time given to the truths found in actual scripture. At this point, I'm going to ask you to evaluate your life. How is that? Don't answer out loud. And this is why, by the way, Paul says in verse 4 that all they do is cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. In verse 6, he calls it turning away to idle talk. It's such a waste of time. The church is to be united in biblical doctrine. Did you know that? The number one thing that unites us outside of our identity in Christ, the number one thing that unites a church is sound doctrine. That is the number one thing. It's not prayer. It's not activity. It's not programs. It's not evangelism. It's doctrine. Because everything stems from doctrine. Everything stems from what you're being taught, and that we are all united in that. one of the tools the enemy uses is distracting Christians' attention by silly distractions. And I tell you what, he's very successful at it. Very successful. The church today is distracted by more false teaching and false practices than ever before. We are the church of Laodicea. There's books, there's blogs on myths and fables that are all the rage in the church. Let me give you an example. I talked about it in the summer of last year, but this book, The Prayer Circle. Is that it? Mm-hmm. The Prayer Circle? Mm-hmm. That's what it's called. All based on the legend of Honi, the circle praying legend. I don't know what to call it. Honi. I mean, the author says, look, I got all that I'm believing here and teaching you about the greatest way to pray by drawing a circle around yourself so you capture, I don't know what the world, what for. But I'm basing it all on this guy that I read. His name's Honi. He's a legendary guy all the way back in the Old Testament times. So he says, I mean, if ever that was a definition of a myth that the church is following, get back to the Word of God. It tells you all you need to know about prayer. Stop drawing a dumb circle around yourself and then going out and saying, you know, now I'm equipped to evangelize. How is drawing a circle and praying equipping you for evangelism? Get into His Word. That equips you for evangelism. This is where I get. Christians adopt these fables as if they're truth within Christendom. And Paul's instruction to Timothy are the instructions for all pastors. We are to stand firm and say, stop. Stop it. There are, of course, a host of examples of this kind of distraction found in the church. Book after book, there's always a new book. Always a new book. And some author saying, this is the way to do it. God is in this one. Ugh, barf. Stop it. Get back into the Word of God. Now listen, I can list a ton of the books, and I would offend everyone here. Guaranteed. Some of the books are out and out heretical. Okay? Others are just simply dangerous teachings to the unassumed reader. But all of them are distractions away from the scriptures that don't help the believer mature in Christ in the slightest. As a matter of fact, it brings infancy back into our understanding. Again, I'm not going to take time to list the myriads of books or all the doctrines in these classifications this morning. But if you have any question about a book you might be reading, or a teaching that you've heard that brings up a question, I'm happy to help. I really am. I don't mean that flippantly. And don't get me right after church because I'm pretty amped up. You may get an answer that's not quite as filtered as it probably could be. And, you know, given the breadth of the subject, by the way, I may not have an immediate answer. There's a lot of stuff out there. I just may not have an immediate answer, but I'm happy to research. Help you research, by the way, help you research and filter through the Word of God. So, which, of course, then brings us to a good point in which to finish our teaching with this morning, okay? Because as aggressively protective as we are against false teaching in the church, listen, if you've tuned out at all this morning, I want you to tune into this. This is incredibly important to me. And it's incredibly important for you to understand as well. We are very aggressive here when it comes to false teaching. And as you can tell by the urgent apostolic command given to Pastor Timothy, I think it's the right and honoring thing to God to be so, to be aggressive in that area. But even though we can be uncompromising when it comes to the truth of God, there is an aspect of this conversation that is very much overlooked and often is overlooked. And yet it is equally as important in the conversation. It's an aspect that is often skipped over, yet brings proper levity and purpose when dealing with false teachers and heresy. And it's a piece of the conversation that must be added. And it's the portion of our passage that I intentionally skipped over and left for the end, because it's what I wanted to linger in our hearts as we head home. And it's found in verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Now, quickly, we need to ask ourselves the question, what command? What command? What command is Paul referring to here in verse 5? It's the commandment Timothy is to give to the false teachers in the church to stop teaching heresy. And what's the purpose for commanding the false teachers to stop? Let's hear it, church. What is the purpose of commanding the false teachers to stop? It's love. It's love. It's love. Even when rebuking false teachers, the motivation is from a heart of love. A love for the church. A love for the people in the church. A love for the purity of the gospel. A love for the glory of the gospel of God. A love born out of a love for Jesus and to see him glorified in the church above all else. And in his telling Timothy the purpose behind rebuking falsehood, he is setting the example for Timothy to follow and setting the example for every pastor to follow. And I see that there are a couple ways in which this is applicable to you and I today. First, the pastor, that's me, that's Jack, that's John. The pastor must be fueled by the right kind of love when dealing with all kinds of false teachers and heretical teachings. It's a sacrificial God kind of love. It's the agape love. Listen to this. It is not the love of being right. You with me on that? It's not the love of being right. And I think for many of us, myself being in the front of that line, we have been guilty of wanting to be right over wanting to see godly repentance. Godly repentance that stems from a love of God and for the love of a man's soul. The love of being right almost always produces smelly fruit. Well, I heard that again, and I still don't care. But when the motive for confrontation is love for another's soul, love for the church's health, and love for God's truth is understood so that it will change the heart, well, then that's love that's well placed. We are almost done. There's no doubt that biblical discernment within the evangelical community today is at an all-time low. It really is. I don't mean that to be harsh, but it's absolutely true. But I think it's equally true that there are those within the church who, even with the best of intentions in defending the faith, have failed in the virtues of love and humility within that conversation. And so our hearts need to be on guard in this area. We don't want to be, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, we don't want to be nothing more than a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Paul says that this kind of love needs to come from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We are to love this way because the goal is not to stop, the goal is not only to stop false teaching that's leading others astray, but it's also to win the person of Christ. Speaking the truth in love is always the best environment in which to do so. You know, I looked at these three pieces, pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. And I thought, man, those are really good pieces for all situations in life, aren't they? Whether it's confrontation or discussion or a marriage or whatever the case may be. And I think we should be examining ourselves, examining our love in these areas, because they really will expose where our love is, the nature of our love. It's good for us to examine our love in light of these verses and ask ourselves, is my heart pure? That's a tough question to answer, isn't it? Because we all know the answer of that. The reality is, no, I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. I get that. But what he's asking here, or what he's talking about, is my heart clean? Is my heart clean before God? Not just cleanse in the sense of salvation, but sanctification. Is my life a life that is fully divided, or fully devoted to God with an undivided allegiance to him? Am I constantly practicing repentance and confession? Is that a regular thing with you guys? It should be. Confession and repentance should be a daily routine. Is my motive pure? Am I loving the person for the right reasons? Will my love produce the right expression of love? Ask the question, how's my conscience? That's a big one. That's a big one. Is my conscience clean? Look, if you're going to go attack somebody, defend the faith, talk to a brother who's in sin, your conscience better not condemn you. That is a nasty brew. A nasty brew. Am I weighed down? Ask yourself, am I weighed down with guilt of my own sin in the same area? If the heart is cleansed by repentance and confession and life living in devotion of God, then the conscience will have nothing in which to condemn us with. Did you know that? And of course, we want to ask that question, how's my faith in all this as well? Is my heart pure? How's my conscience? How's my faith? Is my faith sincere faith? Is it a genuine faith, or have I just been living in total hypocrisy? It's interesting to me, we'll finish with this, but it's very interesting to me that in the middle of a conversation about false teachers in the church and how Timothy is being charged by the Apostle Paul to stand firm, stand like a judge before the people, stand like a general before the people and say, stop it. How in the middle of that, he has this statement on love and what love should look like. And I think the application, at least in my estimation, is that love needs to be at the center. Just as it's at the center of this particular passage, it needs to be in the center of our conversation. Especially when we have to confront somebody because of an error in theology. And that sometimes is a very difficult conversation. So, anyways, next week we will look at 7 through 11, really kind of deal with the third piece of the bad teaching in there, which is legalism, and how people were teaching the law, but they had no clue as what they were talking about. So that ought to be a very interesting conversation. I would appreciate any praying in there. Father, we thank you for the word. Lord, thank you that you give us instructions. You give the leadership of churches instructions on how to care and love for the church. And it doesn't, we don't miss the fact that love though it certainly needs to come from a pure heart and a good conscience and things like that. But love in action looks like rebuking a false teacher, that the purity of the message would reign supreme in the church. We recognize that that is a loving thing to do. Lord, I pray that that never has to happen here. I pray that all of us here are so enamored by your word and so in awe of it that it is absorbed deeply within, that we might live a life that is never being accused in those areas. Give the leadership here in this church discernment whenever and if ever these come up. Bless, Lord, I pray, our rest of our day. May our fellowship be sweet to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.